All right, we're continuing our study in the book of Deuteronomy, and this book broke down into three major sections. The first section was chapters 1 through 4, where Moses was just getting the new generation, he was getting them to remember the mighty judgments of God during the journeys, and just reminding them of how God faithfully stayed with them through those journeys from the first four chapters. And that was just like one long sermon that Moses gave in those four chapters. Now, tonight we'll come to chapter 5, and Moses is going to begin another very long sermon. And it runs pretty much from the fifth chapter all the way through chapter 26. And in this one, he's going to review God's holy statutes with the people. He will begin tonight for the first number of chapters. He'll begin reviewing the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And then after that, he'll go over some ceremonial law for the priests and some of the civil law for the nation at large. God does things in threes, and the law given to Israel, there's the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. So tonight we'll begin, and we'll look at this fifth chapter, and this particular chapter also breaks down into three parts. Verses 1 through 5, Moses will just start his introduction, and in his introduction, he will commemorate the covenant that God gave to the people at Sinai. And then in verses 6 through 21, he will actually repeat the Ten Commandments to the new generation. And then finally, he'll end the chapter, verses 22 through 33, where he'll just remind them that they asked that Moses be their mediator. And he'll just remind the people of something they asked for and something that God granted. God will very many times grant our wishes. So we should be careful what we wish for. we don't want to ask amiss, as sometimes we might wish for the wrong thing and get it. So why don't we look at the Deuteronomy chapter 5, the second giving of the Ten Commandments. We'll look at the commemoration in verses 1 through 5. And Moses called all Israel and said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not up into the mount, saying," and then we'll stop there because there's a paragraph marking. And so what Moses is just reminding the folks of is that the Lord made a covenant with us. And it's a covenant-keeping God that we have. It's very difficult for Americans to understand the concept of a covenant. We don't make any covenants anymore. We make cheap contracts with fine print that have a way for us to get out of them. We don't quite understand the seriousness of a covenant. The only thing that would be a near unto a covenant in modern America would be marriage. And that's not much of a covenant since the, what they call a no-fault divorce laws in the late 1960s from that type on. And now it pretty much just means as long as I like you, I stay with you. When I don't like you, we change it for someone else. We have no concept of a covenant. But the Lord made a covenant with these people, and he's very sincere about his covenants. He's very serious with those covenants, and he's eternal with his covenants, and he keeps his covenants. And boy, it would be good for us to learn like little covenants so we have a little respect for the big covenants that God makes. Hear, O Israel, this is a phrase that you'll see over in this book, Shema Yisrael in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel. He brings it up here, and then in the next chapter, he'll bring it up again when he gives them the Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then he'll do it in the ninth chapter and in the 20th chapter. I mean, four times he'll use that phrase, Hear, O Israel, like the four Gospels, like covering each side around the tabernacle itself, to the north side, to the south, to the east, to the west. Hear, O Israel. Hear more than just listen casually with your ears, but hear very deeply. Allow it to sink into your heart to keep and to do. That's what he wants. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears, that ye may learn them and keep them. I mean, first you want to learn them. You want to get an understanding of them mentally. Okay, this is what God said. Okay, and this is what he means by it. And I'm keeping it, and that I have it written down here, and I refer to it. And not only that, and I do it. And the Lord wants to work it from the ear into the mind, where you learn, and then down into your hands and your feet and your heart, where you're keeping it in your heart and you're doing it with your hands and your feet. In other words, it's becoming a part of you. This is his desire. The Lord, our God, made a covenant with us in Horeb. Horeb is another name for Sinai. And he's reminding them about this covenant that God brought forth. Now, verse 3, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us. And so now, if you've ever studied the Bible, you learn to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul tells Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth. There are divisions in the Bible. Now, of course, the most obvious division is Old Testament and New Testament. I mean, there you are, a book here and a book here. There they are, two different testaments. That's a very simple one to get. There's the distinction and the division between the nation Israel and the church. But even within the testaments, and even within the workings here of Israel, he's saying, look, there's a distinction, there's a covenant distinction here in the nation of Israel. This covenant made with us in Horeb wasn't made with our fathers. God didn't make this covenant with Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. Our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were given a unique covenant. You go back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and then the token of the covenant of Genesis 17. And this was the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to always be the God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He would never stop being their God. His name is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that covenant, he put Abram to sleep. He said, I'm going to give you this nation one day. Thy seed will have this nation. All the families and the nations in the earth will be blessed through a seed that comes through you. That was a unilateral covenant. There was nothing Abraham could do to break that covenant. So what happened? The generation of Jesus Christ, he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. All the way to Abraham. Abraham didn't have to do anything for that seed to come through him. A unilateral covenant. Thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy seed will inherit the land. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the unilateral covenant made with Abram when he was in a deep sleep there. And then the blood was flowing, and Abram couldn't walk through it. And two people walked through that blood. One was God the Father, and the other was God the Son. And they walked back and forth, and they made a covenant that's good for eternity. But this is a different covenant that was made with us. This is the covenant made with us, people, Moses is saying, to the children of the second generation, the new generation. This is the covenant made at Sinai. This is the one made with us. With us, even us, who all of us are here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount. Now, they were kids at the time. They were 20 years and younger. But I imagine that even a three-year-old might remember that incredible sight of the Lord coming down on a mountain and a mountain shaking. I mean, I remember some things. I remember the age of 2 years old. Being in the high chair, a little under the age of 2 years old, being in the high chair in a particular incident that happened back on Harriet Street when we lived upstairs from my father's parents and they were renting upstairs. I can remember that, and that wasn't such a big deal. I imagine if God came down from heaven and started moving on a mountain, and my mother was holding me, or my father was holding me, and that entire thing happened. That I might remember that thing. And this is what happened to this entire generation. The mountain was in the midst of the fire. God spake face to face with us. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, by reason you were afraid. And the fear of the Lord came upon them, and the fear of the Lord would come upon any of us if the Lord revealed even just part of his glory today. And we ought to be thankful he stays far away from planet Earth. If he came close to planet Earth today, most of the inhabitants would drop dead. And deservedly so. They're all sinners steeped in their sin. They would drop dead. The rest of us that aren't in our sin, that are now in Christ, we'd fall on our face in worship, trembling and afraid. But at least we wouldn't drop dead. But it's a good thing he does kind of stay at a distance from us. But this was when he came to make this covenant with these particular people. And so Moses is just reminding them this great covenant that was made. Now let's look at this covenant in verses 6 through 21. What is this covenant that God made with this group of people? Well, he tells them in verse 6, God said, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The Lord begins speaking to these people, and what he's going to do is in the very first paragraph from 6 to 15, he's going to begin laying down the first half of the law, the four commandments that are spiritual commandments of what is known as the Ten Commandments, which was mentioned a chapter back in chapter 4 and verse 13, the Ten Commandments that were written upon the tables of stone. It's known as the Decalogue. Have you ever heard that term, the Decalogue? Deca means ten, and log is the word for logos, which is word, the ten words, a word meaning like a saying, the ten sayings. And these are the ten sayings that the Lord gives to these people. I am the Lord thy God, commandment number one. I am the Lord thy God. I brought thee out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. A deliverance is of the Lord. A relationship with the Lord is based on the deliverance of the Lord. This was given to the people back in Exodus chapter 20 after God had delivered them and brought them out. God did not give the Ten Commandments to the people before their deliverance. And I'm going to see this with you and with me. The Ten Commandments aren't for you before your salvation. You can't keep them. Nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. But after salvation, now the Lord delivers these commandments to his people. He expects his people to incline their heart to keep these Ten Commandments. So the covenant of grace was given to Abraham. The deliverance was given to these people because they were the sons and daughters of Abraham. And now that they've been delivered, here comes this covenant unto them. It's added unto them, a new covenant, the Mosaic covenant. The first thing he wants to remind them, always think of me first. I am the Lord thy God. The other flip side of that coin, if the heads is God, the tails is stay away from false religion with things that have tails and birds and eagles and cardinals and things like that. Stay away from other gods. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. The first thing God wants to do is remind them at all time, you are my people. The problem at that time was polytheism. You go back and you search the history of mankind, and as you trace it back, you see that the first problem wasn't atheism. The first thing that God did was reveal himself as monotheist, and then soon after the Tower of Babel, soon after the flood, people went into polytheism, and the world was replete with many gods. And he says, you're my people. You know better than that. You may have had false gods before you've known me, but now that you know me, I'm the true God. There is none else. Those are false gods. Have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Now, hopefully, those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ are wise enough not to have other religious trappings and figures that we're bowing down to or praying to. We understand that we pray only to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only to God the Father, only in the name of Jesus Christ, not in any other mediators, not in the name of the pastor, not in the name of your mother, not in the name of some dearly departed saint, not in the name of Jesus' mother Mary, not in anyone else. It's only to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are now no other gods. Understood. The second commandment, thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. The Lord wants a relationship now, and the relationship is going to be through the Word of God. It's not going to be through something visually that we'd look at. It's not going to be through an image, because an image often comes from our imagination. And our imagination comes from the deep recesses of a depraved heart. And so all those polytheistic religions out there have trappings and images and trinkets and carvings and pictures and other things as to which they relate to their God. But thou shalt not make any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I possess you, as a husband possesses his bride. In the Old Testament, God the Father was married to the Jewish people. Okay, there was a marriage relationship there. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. In the New Testament, Christ is married to the church. In the Old Testament, God the Father is married to the Jewish people, to the nation Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3. Easy to remember this verse because you all know the 15th verse about I'll give you pastors according to my heart. Look at the verse before it, the 14th verse. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. There is God married to the Jewish people, the nation Israel. If you want a subsequent verse, because it's always good to have a verily, verily, go to the book before you, Isaiah 54. Isaiah chapter 54. And look in Isaiah 54 and look at verse 5. The Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the nation Israel, for thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So there's two verses to show you that God was married to those people he redeemed, married to those people to whom he promised the covenant unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their children, and he's jealous. He's a jealous husband. Jealousy is the rage of a man. It's stronger than death. It's crueler than death in many waters. Nothing can quench the love that he has for his espoused bride. And so he says, I'm a jealous God, verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 5, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Bowing down to other gods is a sign of hating the God of the Bible. That's how he sees it. That's hating me, God says. Look in the next verse. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And so he divides. You're in one of two categories. You either love God or you hate God. That's how he sees it. He's very simple. He's black and white. You either love him or you hate him. There is no other way. He doesn't see it any other way. You either love God or you hate him. People like to probe me and push me sometimes. I mean, people that get a little too close to me like to push inside of me and see, and do you really love God? Do you really push? They push that little finger in my heart. And you know, for me, if you probe deep inside of me, all I'm going to show you is the dark parts of my heart. I don't think there's anything good to show. But I'll tell you what God says. God says I love him. So we'll let God answer that rather than me. Next time someone comes pushing their little finger in my heart, I love God. That's what he says. You know why? I keep his commandment. What's that? I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I put all my trust in him. God says that's love. That's the commandment of the New Testament, 1 John. That's the commandment, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is, God says, if you bow down to other gods, then you hate me. And that hatred falls onto your children because they grow up hating me too. And then that falls onto their children. And it's like a generational family curse. And you read about people who grew up with a false religion, and there are statues everywhere. And they raise their kids in that false religion. And those kids get raised in that false religion. And they're growing up with a hatred for the God of the Bible. And they're not even aware of it. They're not aware of it. And thankfully, God is merciful. And thankfully, God's going to find a way to get truth to them. And when truth comes to the human soul, it breaks upon it like light. It's like going from a dark room into a light room. Bang! Wow! I remember when it broke upon me in 1993. This is truth. And it breaks upon the soul because Jesus Christ is the light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. But the Lord says, I'm looking at this, and if my people begin to turn away from me and go back to idolatry, even though you're part of the nation Israel, not all of Israel is Israel. You're not in right relationship with God just because you were born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have to be in covenant heart relationship with God. This is the new covenant God's giving us, he says. We have a new covenant God's making with us in Horeb. So the second commandment right there is not to bow down before idols, not to have idols. The third commandment, verse 11. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The first application is probably that of just a blaspheming the Lord. There was an incident that happened back in the book of Leviticus where a man went out one day and he struggled with another man and he blasphemed the name of the Lord. An Israelitish woman's son back in Leviticus 24 blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they put him in ward to see what the mind of the Lord might be about this incident. And God said to stone him to death for blaspheming my name. Why? Because he knows better. Because he's a member of the nation of Israel. And he's been taught not to swear in my name and not to blaspheme my name. Now look, a lost person does it. God cuts a lot more slack to a lost person. If the Lord stoned people on blaspheming, I'm not sure the population of the United States would be above 100. I don't know if there'd be 100 people left in the United States of America. Or maybe even on planet Earth. Everybody swears in the name of the Lord, all over planet Earth. Everybody. That's the amazing thing at the hospital that I used to notice. Doctors from all over the world, from every possible nation, would all swear. And if it wasn't just GD, it would be the name of Jesus Christ, which always perplexed me. I got guys coming out of the Middle East that wear turbans on their head, swearing in the name of Jesus Christ. I got guys from the Far Orient, from Korea, Japan, and China, who are Shintoists and Buddhists and Confucianists, and something happens in the OR, and they use the name of Jesus Christ as a blasphemy word. And I asked them, why do you do that, guys? Why don't you go, Buddha, Buddha, Confucius, Confucius? Are you guys from the Middle East? Why don't you go, Muhammad, Muhammad, or Allah, Allah? Why Jesus Christ? Because the Bible said in Psalm 139, that people would blaspheme with the name of God, and Jesus Christ is God. That's one of the testimonies on their lips. God's going to use it against them at the judgment one day. And he's not going to hold them guiltless that took that name in vain. Which, well, you better get under his blood and get it forgiven. That's the only chance you have. And then verses 12 through 15, he'll give the fourth of the first four commandments. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that's within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou, because the Sabbath is a day of rest. Verse 15, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. He delivered them for the purpose that they might have covenant relationship and worship. And as slaves in Egypt, they were working 7 days a week. And the Lord said, I'm going to deliver you, and you can work 6 days, but the seventh is going to be a day of rest, that you're going to come before me. Now, the Jewish people were given the covenant of the Sabbath. They had the daily Sabbath, 6 days, seventh day. They had the weekly Sabbath. After the Passover, they would count 7 weeks, and then they'd have that week at Pentecost. They had the monthly Sabbath. From getting Passover, they count 7 months, and then they have the period of rest at the time of the tabernacles. They had the yearly Sabbath, and they had 6 years where they planted and sowed, and then they had the seventh year rest. Then they had the Jubilee yearly, weekly Sabbath, which was 7 years times seven, and the 50th week, 50th year was the Jubilee. And they're going to have the millennial Sabbath, where for 6,000 years, man has been working and God's been working, cleaning up his sin, and the 7,000th year, which is going to start soon, folks. We're a couple decades away. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and there's going to be a Sabbath of rest for God the Father. He's going to get to rest as his Son takes over planet Earth. And the Lord set the Sabbath, and it's a unique relationship to the Jewish people. All these commandments will be repeated in the New Testament by Paul. But the one commandment that will not be repeated is the Sabbath. This is a sign between the nation Israel and God the Father. And the seventh day is their day of rest. That's their day of worship. Has the Sabbath changed in the New Testament? No. It's still the seventh day. The day of worship has changed. It's now the eighth day. It's now the first day of the week. The day of worship now is we worship because the one who is our Sabbath came out of the tomb and began a new creation on day eight, beginning a new week on the first day of a new creation, and that's the day we worship. And so we worship on Sunday, but the Sabbath is still Saturday for the Jews. Now, what he'd like to do is he'd like a Jew to move from the Sabbath of the covenant of Moses to the Sabbath of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And that's what he'd like, and change his day of worship. But here, he's laying this down historically in 1451 BC for this new generation that's about to move in to the nation Israel and occupy the land. Now, what he'll do is he just gave the first four commandments over 10 verses in one paragraph marking. And if you were to go back to Exodus 20 and you were to count carefully, he gives the same four commandments over 10 verses and one paragraph marking. If you read it carefully, it looks like there's 11 verses, but the first one is the Lord says he's going to start speaking, and then he says something, and the commandment begins in verse 2, and from 2 to 11, in those 10 verses, he gives those first four commandments. And then he breaks with a new paragraph marking. And the new paragraph marking will go 6 verses. And here in this chapter, a new paragraph marking in verse 16 will run 6 verses. And those 6 verses will be the social commandments that relate to people. And they're very simple. First, it starts with the social commandment within the family. Verse 16, honor thy father and thy mother as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The fifth commandment is the social commandment that will be tied to the most important social unit that God creates, that's the family. And in that one, he wants to teach the concept of honoring the father and mother that God gives you. Why was I born here? God chose it. I mean, God leaves you with a lot of free will, but some things he determines. He determined when and where you'd be born. He determined if you'd be born at all. He's the father of spirits. But then he determined when and where and to whom you would be born. That was his choice. That was his determination. And he wants to teach us from that smallest beginning that we have how to honor the people that he put above us. And that's a hard lesson for us to learn, especially in America, because we're all taught that we're wiser than everyone around us. And if you never learn that lesson, as to honor thy mother and thy father, then very quickly every other authority figure that comes over you in your life, you will dishonor also. If you dishonor your mother and your father, it won't be so long before you dishonor your teachers at school. And then it won't be so long before you dishonor your boss. And then it won't be so long before you dishonor whatever rulers God puts in the land or allows in your land. And you will find yourself being a law unto yourself. And so God wants to establish right early on in the first social commandment is the concept of understanding the whole world doesn't revolve around you. You're a link in a chain. And there's a link above you in that chain. And that link is what's hanging on to you. And if you break that link, you know, you take a chain and you break a link, guess what? It goes all the way down and it falls. And great is the fall. And so the Lord wants to start right off the bat with teaching the concept of honor, which is why the devil wants to teach you to dishonor your parents and everyone around you. The entire world system is always trying to tell you, they treated you wrong, didn't they? I mean, let's talk about this. What did your mother do to you when you were, did your father spank you? And wants to teach right away the concept of how to dishonor your mother and your father. That's what the world system is all about. Because the devil wants to take and break the authority structure that God set up. And what does it do? Well, it fractures not only a family, it fractures society. And lawlessness abounds in every country where that happens. You look at the United States of America and you look at the fruit of 70 years of psychology in this nation. And look at it. I look at the difference in the school system. When I was a little boy, before psychology was rampant, the problems we had in my school were talking out of turn, talking without raising our hands, maybe getting up to go to the bathroom without asking permission, maybe not buttoning our collars properly because we all dressed properly, maybe once in a while a real bad kid putting some gum under his desk. Those were the problems that we faced. And after 7 years of teaching how to dishonor teachers and dishonor authority figures and dishonor parents and question everything you're taught, now we have metal detectors, guns, knives, teenage pregnancy, 60 to 70% of kids born out of wedlock, murders happening all the time, students murdering students, students murdering teachers, teachers murdering students. There was just one the other day. It's become so commonplace, it's not even a big deal anymore. Right here. Honor my father, that thy days may be prolonged. It's a commandment that has a promise attached to it. And we have kids dying younger and younger. Gang fights, suicides, murders, commonly, constantly. Rampant all over. The next commandment, number 5, thou shalt not kill. Of course, when Jesus Christ was speaking about this commandment to the rich young ruler, he said, thou shalt not murder. premeditated killing of someone is forbidden. Okay. The Lord, of course, is going to give the civil law. And he's given to government, all the way back from Genesis 9, the right to take the life of someone who takes someone else's life. That's part of the institution of government that was divinely ordained by God. He also gives the right of government to wage war, as he's going to do in many times in the nation of Israel, against the people that are of such a... I'm just reading an article in the Jerusalem Post the other day about the problems that they're having with these Muslims now. Are they coming in with children right in front of them and shooting and almost daring the Jewish police to fight back because they have a children in front of them, and to shoot the terrorist, you have to shoot through a child. And yet they'll come right in and they'll gun down Jewish children in the streets. And people are arguing, well, of course you can't kill a child. And he's explaining, in a case of war like that, there have to be casualties. And God understands that. And see, who ordained government to do that type of thing. But not individuals. And so, but he tells, for an individual, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. Why? Because in the image of God made he man. He doesn't even want animals to kill men. Did you ever read that commandment back when he ordained government back in Genesis 9? Your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of every man, every man's brother, I'll require the life of man. Who sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And God was told in back in the book of Exodus, if an ox was known to push at someone and gore someone and does it a second time, you not only kill the ox, you kill the owner of the ox, because he knew about it. And what would the Lord do at SeaWorld? He'd blow up the whale, and he'd kill the owners of SeaWorld, because they knew that whale has been known to kill people before. Real simple. And that's what Jesus will do when he comes back. Amen. That's, I'm looking forward to that. It'd be nice. And then finally, when things are put back in order. Verse, some years ago in the 1980s, I was driving on the road and I saw a guy with a bumper sticker and it had a whale with the thing blowing out of the top. And I got a little bit closer to it and it said, nuke the whales. That might be the way I would deal with that whale. I mean, the way I would deal with him, I'd make him swallow plastic explosives, put him out to sea and detonate him. And I'd do it on television for everyone to see. And then I would have the trial with those people that kept that whale and let it kill three human beings. Because the Lord says, you're of much more worth, Matthew 12:12, than any animal. The value of human life is much higher. Verse 18, neither shalt thou commit adultery. Now he's looking at all the social commandments. Of course, they affect families too. One of the things about murder, some of the highest murder rates are within families. Often it's people within families. Adultery, these are things that break down the family. The Lord loves the family. He's married to the nation, and that's a type of how he wants husbands to be with wives, and he wants to keep the family sacred, and adultery destroys families. It destroys not only the relationship between the husband and the wife, it destroys the relationship between the parents and the children, both the children beneath and the parents above. There's so much confusion in families with adultery, with partners switching back and forth. There's so many grandparents. There's so many aunts and uncles. There's so much going on. There's just utter confusion. That's not how the Lord does things. He does things decently and in order. And he wanted his people to be different. The world is into adultery. Genesis chapter 4, one of the first things they do is the sons of Cain go out and they start with polygamy and adultery. Verse 19, neither shalt thou steal. Well, I thought everybody owns everything in a socialist nation. Well, God's not a socialist. God believes in free enterprise. God believes in a man working. And God believes in a man keeping the fruit of his labor. And God believes you don't steal from that man. God's a good old-fashioned capitalist, like Adam Smith was, who learned from God when he wrote his book, Wealth of Nations. What does a socialist think, like an agnostic Jew like Karl Marx, who's the father of socialism and communism? He believes that you have the right to take from someone to give it to another. That's Robin Hood would be the first story that started that way, and he turned it into a form of cheap, dastardly, anti-biblical economics. And the Lord's going to do very contrary. You read Matthew 25. It's a really great story when the Lord comes back. I gave this guy five. He turned five, and five turned it into 10. I gave this guy two. He turned it two and two into four. I gave this guy one, and he hid it and did nothing with it. Lazy guy like Karl Marx. Just sat around, smoked a pipe, think all day, and wrote up little pamphlets to circulate to other people and get them angry and start riots in the streets. Says, okay, so this guy's got 10, that guy's got one. What does a socialist say? From every man according to his ability, to him according to his need, from every man according to that which he hath, according to him that hath not, we take from the guy with 10, we give to the guy with one. Jesus says, no, no. Take the one from that guy there, give it to the guy with 10, and put that guy in jail. And that's what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he comes back. What a blessing. Most of the United States government will be hauled, they'll be perp walked off to jail with handcuffs. That's what's going to happen. Most of the congressmen and senators in believing in a progressive income tax and taking the fruits of a man's labor will all be walked off to jail and hauled away. What a blessing that's going to be. Thou shalt not steal. It's not right to smite a prince for equity. That's one of the Proverbs God wrote. What does that mean? It means I got a prince, he's got lots of gold and silver, and this guy's got less, so I smite him and take some from him and give it him. God says, that's not right. He worked for it, he earned it, he keeps it. That guy better get up and start working. Just that simple. Most of the people on welfare and most of those government workers, they just don't work. They're just thieves. And this healthcare thing that's going on, they want to steal a $2.5 trillion part of the economy. Now, I've talked to many doctors from many other nations who've been involved in socialized medicine, and one of the British guys was saying, in the United Kingdom, in Britain, there are more administrators than there are doctors and nurses combined. Oh yeah, that's what's going to happen. What do you think he's going to do with that money? You think he's going to pay doctors and nurses? They're going to set up a massive bureaucracy. Remember, for the four first years, there are no medical benefits given anyone. The first 4 years, they're going to tax you and build a bureaucracy of millions of workers. They're going to be administrators and paper pushers and regulators everywhere, all with high-paying, cushy jobs. So that $2.5 trillion, $1.5 trillion is going to go to a bunch of people that do nothing, that don't wipe one patient, don't clean a bedpan, that don't put an IV in, that don't do anything. It's going to go to bureaucrats. I mean, I look at my hospital. There's tons of people tucked away pushing paper all over. They're not taking care of one person on the wall, on the floor. Yeah. Whose idea was that? That's government. Yeah. That's government. We need nurses. We need doctors. We don't need pencil pushers and paper keepers. Yeah. That's the way bureaucrats think. Yeah. That's what's going to happen. There's going to be less doctors, less nurses, and more bureaucrats, and the same amount of patients standing in line. What happened? There's half as many doctors. Yeah. Get in line. Stealing. The environmentalists believe in stealing people's property. A guy owns a piece of property and there's a darter snail, you can't use it. I can't use my own property for that waterway there. No, you can't use it. There's a darter snail over there. There's a turtle that's endangered. And so you steal someone's property and you put the value of an animal above that of a human being. And out in California, they have farmers shut down. Shut down with no water coming to them. Farms, people laid off, starving in California. That mainstream press doesn't cover it, but go Google it online about the California farmers and the water rights. And this has been going on for at least 18 months. That's stealing, that's theft. Thou shalt not steal. Verse 20, I want to just show you the world will set up its system contrary to the word of God. But God's people will follow his word. Neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Now, first and foremost, that means, you know, we're not supposed to lie. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. In other words, you don't say things about your neighbor. Bear false witness. Tell a story about some neighbor of yours, a co-worker of yours, a fellow church member of yours. A neighbor in Israel would be part of the family of God. Bearing false witness when you don't know all the details and you don't know all the facts. We don't know all the facts. And when we do go around and tell a story, we're often telling half the story, and that's bearing false witness. And the Lord doesn't like that. So if you don't know everything, pray about it and keep your mouth shut and let the Lord work it out. We don't need to be busybodies. And I'll tell you another thing. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. If you got a neighbor in your neighborhood and you haven't told him about Jesus Christ, you've borne false witness against him. He needs a real witness about Jesus Christ. You want to get practical with that commandment. And if he doesn't know you're a born-again Christian, and he doesn't know you go to church on Sundays, he doesn't know you love the Lord, you've borne false witness to him. He thinks something different of you. Just a good guy over there, just a fine, upstanding American. Not really. Just a born-again Christian that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and loves to go to church and loves to read my Bible, and that's the most important thing in my life. And yeah, I got that job down at the plant, but it's a distant second to my relationship with the Lord. Now you're bearing true witness with your neighbor. In verse 21, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. And now the Lord reaches right on beyond stealing all the way down to the deep covetous parts of the heart and say, you got to deal with that inner condition of covetousness. And there goes every single newspaper, magazine, radio program, and TV program. And now even the movies, I guess they got commercials there too, because it's all about getting you to covet something that you don't need. That's what advertisements are all about, getting you to covet things you don't need. Do you have a car? Does it work? What do you need a new one for? Do you have clothes on your back? What do you need a different fashion for? Do you have a house? Does it take care of you? What do you need a bigger one for? I understand if you got a house that's 100 square feet, 10 by 10, and you got 5 kids, okay. I understand that. But you got a 3-bedroom house and you got 2 kids and now you need a bigger house, there's something wrong. And all that coveting that goes on, most of the problems we've put ourselves into, I'll talk present day with Americans, we've put ourselves into them because we just couldn't be content with what we had. And then we're working overtime trying to keep up with things that we don't need. Covetousness. So the first 4 commandments are spiritual. The next six are social. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was asked about those commandments in Mark chapter 12, somebody said, well, now you've given Israel the 10 commandments. What's the most important one? What is the greatest one? And the Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 12, verse 30, here's the great one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And remember, I told you there was one paragraph that had 4 commandments and another paragraph that had 6 commandments. And it was done twice because I'll bet on those 2 tables of stone, one table of stone had the spiritual 4 commandments and the other table of stone had the social 6 commandments, and the spiritual is the greater one. And religion is all about the lesser one. And if you go to your average house of worship, Christian or otherwise, they'll talk about loving your neighbor. Just recently, Fletcher Brothers got a letter. I heard him read it on the air. From a quote-unquote pastor. Now, Fletcher Brothers has this ministry where he goes and he gets these young kids and he gets them saved and he leads them to Jesus Christ. And this little village, Freedom Village he has, he trains them up in Bible and he gives them Bible in the morning and in the evening and he tells them how to love the Lord and then he teaches them to go out to be soldiers of the Lord and to track people and lead people to the Lord. And his whole ministry is about getting more teenagers saved. Because he sees the problems in America with teenagers. They're without God and they're without hope. And he's always talking about this on his radio program, his desire to reach lost teenagers for Jesus Christ. And he got a letter from a pastor recently and said, dear pastor brothers, I think this obsession you have with trying to get lost teenagers to Jesus Christ is just a fanatical, I don't know what he called it, some fanatical thing that you're on. Don't you realize that the most important thing that we're supposed to do to people is to love our neighbor and to go out and take care of them and to clothe those without clothes and to shelter the homeless and to feed the poor? I mean, this obsession you have about getting people saved. And this typical minister, this common pretend preacher in a pulpit, is all worried about the social commandments. And what did Jesus say? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with thy heart and thy soul and thy mind and thy strength. That's the great commandment. How do you love him with your heart? Commandment number one, I am the Lord thy God. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. The first commandment is the one that brings you right to God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's the first commandment. That's the loving with the heart. With all thy soul. What is it with thy soul? Psalm 19 and verse 7 would say, Psalm 19 is a great psalm, and he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now that your heart is turned to Jesus Christ, your soul is getting washed with the water of the Word and getting converted from the old way that it used to believe on the deep inside and the old way it used to feel, now toward a conversion through the Word of God. God wants a relationship through His Word, not through the second commandment there is not to make an image. See? Thou shalt not make an image. No images. It's a relationship through the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And now you're loving in your soul as your soul is being converted by that law. And you no longer look to images and trinkets and statues and things like that. Love them with your mind. What's the mind? Well, the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The fool uttereth all his mind. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In the book of Romans, it says, wherefore? It says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And in your mind, as the spirit of your mind is renewed, you will not take the Lord's name in vain. And it's beyond just swearing with His name. It's everywhere you go, you're taking the Lord with you. And when you do something heinous, you've taken His name in vain. It says, well, Christ got no more power than anyone else. If you go out and you don't mindfully remember that those people around you need to know about Jesus Christ and mention Him or give them a way to know Him through a piece of literature, Ultimate Questions, a tract, something like that, you've just taken that name in vain. It's accounted for nothing to them. And with all thy strength, that fourth commandment was honoring the Sabbath. Go to Isaiah chapter 30. Heart, commandment number one. Soul, commandment number two. Mind, commandment number three. Strength, commandment number four. Isaiah chapter 30. Honor the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. Verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Love Him with all your strength. The day of the Sabbath was the day when the Lord would renew our strength. He just spent 6 days working himself, the Jewish man. And now he comes on the Sabbath day and the Lord renews his strength on that day of rest. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse Verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? Isaiah 40, 28, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. After 6 days they come into the Lord's house. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength on the Sabbath day. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The Sabbath wasn't so much for them to do something for the Lord. It was an opportunity for God to do something for them and to renew them and strengthen them and to send them out afresh like he does when we come to a worship service. And we're renewed and we're refreshed and we're recharged and we go out excited. The spiritual commandment, loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And after that, you love your neighbor as yourself. And the truth is what happens there is love is linked to the law. That's how you fulfill the law. In love is all the law fulfilled. Not just toward God, but even toward thy neighbor. And Paul explains this in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. You can read it. Jesus says, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. Now, quickly, just to notice, these commandments are changed by the biggest church on earth that calls itself Christian. This is the Roman Catholic Church. These are the Ten Commandments I was given as a little boy. And these Ten Commandments, number one, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have any strange gods before me. Number two, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What's missing? The second commandment is thou shalt not have statues or images. Number three, remember the Sabbath. That's not number three, that's number four. Number four, honor thy father and mother. That's number five. Number five, thou shalt not kill. No, that's number six. Number seven, thou shalt not commit adultery. No, that should be number seven. Number seven, they say thou shalt not steal. No, that's supposed to be number eight. Number eight, thou shalt not bear false witness. That's supposed to be nine. Number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. It calls that 9. And number 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's good. So they take the 10th one and split it up into two. And they remove the one about statues and images. Yeah, if you walk into a Catholic church, what are there? There are statues and images everywhere, all over the place. What's that all about? What would Jesus say about that? Back in Mark's Gospel, we were just in Mark 12. Go back a few chapters in Mark's Gospel to Mark chapter 7. He would say the same thing to the leaders of that church in the New Testament as he said to the leaders of the temple in the Old Testament. Mark 7, verse 6. He, Jesus, answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you, hypocrites. As it's written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Those are the commandments of men that have been changed right here. Yeah. Laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. And of course, the Catholic Church tells us that equal to the Bible and the commandment of God is their traditions. Yeah, they just laid aside one. The second commandment is exactly what they did. So why did God give these second command, these Ten Commandments to these people? Well, he told you back in the fourth chapter, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, I have taught you these statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Verse 6, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of all nations, which shall hear these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him? What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you? He gave them these commandments to make them separate. after he delivered them. Today he gives these commandments to you and to me, so that we're separate. What, you mean now that I have grace, I can abolish the law? Nay, God forbid, now you fulfill the law. For the first time you can fulfill these commandments in Christ, walking in the Spirit. He gave these commandments, as Paul tells them in Romans 7, verse 7, so that they would have the knowledge of sin. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. The law revealed sin to these people. So the law is like this straight up and down line, and every time we lean one side to the other, and none of us is perfectly balanced, the law checks us and reveals you're out of line. And the law was to reveal sin to them. The transgression of the law is sin, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoso keepeth all the law and offendeth in one point is guilty of all. If you break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking them all. And you need that knowledge, Paul says. Go back to Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. And a very strange thing. God, if you watch carefully, began to push that law forward in the hearts and minds of people even before he revealed it in the Mosaic Covenant. You go back and you look at the time when Laban was dealing with Jacob, and they knew deception and theft was wrong before the Mosaic Covenant was given. You go back and you look at the time, I mean, you just go back and see the things, the one time when Abraham was with his wife and then Isaac was with his wife, and I can't remember, might not have been Pharaoh, maybe it was Pharaoh, and one time it was Abimelech, and they were about to commit adultery, and they knew adultery was wrong. And God had put it forward. Because the difference you're going to see as we go through this chapter, we may not have time this week, is that the moral law is God's law for the universe. The civil and ceremonial law is going to be particularly to the nation Israel, but the moral law is God's law for the whole universe. And so it's to reveal sin. To reveal sin to show us our need for Christ. Galatians chapter 3. The law was Israel's schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And the law is the thing inside of our conscience, the law written in our hearts, that reminds us. And then when somebody comes and tells us, you know, that's not right. Let me show you what God says about that. Then we realize, my goodness, I've sinned. And then you show them, and not only that, because of your nature, you'll continue to break this law. And you know what? You need Christ. You need the new birth. And so the Lord uses the law to turn us in repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then after we've done it, as we walk away, he gives us the law again. So every time as we walk, not in the spirit, but in the flesh, the law reminds us, you need repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to get right back to where this thing started. And the law is that schoolmaster always to bring us back to Christ, both before the cross and after the cross. The Jew that was faithful like Abraham had a heart toward Christ, Messiah. And the law given to this generation was just to show them their need for it. And the law given to us is shown that we need always repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Is repentance a one-time act in our life? No. It'll probably be a daily act in our life. And it ought to turn us right back to God, and that schoolmaster ought to bring us right back to the feet of Jesus Christ. And that's what's needed. You want to know something else I saw about this? So we looked at it for the nation Israel. We've looked at it practically for us. We've looked at it doctrinally in that it would bring everyone to Christ. But I want to show one other thing. I believe this is prophetic. I read this thing, and he tells you, honor thy mother and thy father. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not. You say, I can't keep it. I can't keep it. You're right, you can't, but guess what? It's a prophecy. You will. There's a day coming. There's a day coming when you will be delivered from this body of sin. Romans 7. And the victory will be given in Romans 8. And will be given a new body. And every one of these words spoken at Sinai will be fulfilled in every one of the people. We'll know the Lord is God. We'll have no other gods before us. We'll never take his name in vain again. We'll worship him all the time and praise him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We will enter the Sabbath of rest for all of eternity. We won't kill. We won't commit adultery. We won't steal. We won't covet. We won't bear false witness. And we'll honor our Father, God, and our Mother, the New Jerusalem. It's a prophecy. What a blessing. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, thank you for showing us the hope that lies before us, which is all possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us always repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.